Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And we'll look at three chapters tonight, Ezekiel chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, as we know, Ezekiel was a prisoner of war in Babylon, and the Lord was telling Ezekiel why it was that the city of the great king, Jerusalem, was going to have to fall, and basically it was because of the wickedness of the people. And here in Ezekiel chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me." Now these would be elders that would be captive with Ezekiel, and they were in the Babylon area. "So then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," so in other words, you, Ezekiel, "son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face." So in other words, they put the wicked stumbling block right in front of them. And so the Lord says, "Should I be inquired of at all by them?" In other words, should I even give a response to people like this? Now, I think this is an interesting little verse here, because it has quite a bit of meat for today's thinking. There's a lot of talk about idolatry in the Old Testament, and some people say, well, reading the Old Testament has no value because there are no idols today, strictly speaking, at least, you know, more or less in this country and so forth. And that's not entirely true, but nevertheless, here the Lord takes up idolatry in a sense that we don't often think of it. So verse 3 again says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart." So therefore, there can be an idolatry that the Lord sees that is in an individual's heart. And so we might wonder, what would that be? Well, as we think about it, it crosses my mind that you could put it this way, your master passion would be your idol. If a person has some master passion, in a way, that could be his idol. Now, for example, some people have, let's say, nothing in mind really except the pursuit of pleasure. Oftentimes, youth are like that, and they're referred to as being pleasure-oriented. In other words, they'll go in any direction as long as it points them to pleasure. Now, this is not to put down youth, because older people have the same problem, but sometimes it takes different forms. Another example, let's say older people sometimes, adults you might say would get caught in, would be, let's say, the idol of education. This sometimes can be a god in people's lives. And they look to science as having the answer to virtually everything, whether it would be a nuclear science for protection of the country, or science that would be in medicine that would solve all our physical problems, or a science some type of a science in, let's say, psychology or sociology that would resolve social problems or whatever it is. But they look to education almost as a god, and they forget that there's a Lord that is above all this. You see, we have minds to figure out, but nevertheless, the Lord who gave us intellect so that we might reason is the one that is to be worshipped. So therefore, I think as long as the Lord explicitly put it in here, it's going to come up a couple more times in this chapter, and he says, you know, these men have idols in their hearts. You know, we ought to really think about that and just say, Lord, is there any type of an idol that I would have in my heart that, is offensive to you? And the way that I look upon it is that any type of an inordinate affection could be an idol. It's an affection, so we all have affections and so forth of one type or another. But if it gets out of line, if it gets out of hand, it can be bad. And therefore, it could be really a person. It could be a place. It could be a thing. It could be a lifestyle. There's all sorts of things it could be. So therefore, there's some people who will make gods of their spouses. You know, my husband or my wife just means everything. It could be that our children can be like an idol or a god in our lives. Sometimes it could be a place, you know, just people just, you know, work and work and work and work and all their lives, you know, because they want to go to some particular desert island, or they want to go to some oasis in the desert someplace, but they got something in mind, but it's a consuming passion that they have, and yet it takes the place of God, and we don't put Him first. So therefore, there's many, many applications to what this could be. So therefore, we have to just think, you know, is there anything that's really a driving force in my life? And a driving force is not bad as long as it's not inordinate. But many times people do have inordinate affections. So here the Lord says, you know, because they set up idols in their hearts, He says, I don't know whether I should even bother talking with them or not. And then in Ezekiel 14, verse 4, it says, therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophets, he says, I the Lord, now the idea is, I personally will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, as kind of that I might recapture, is the idea, that I might recapture the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged, or in other words, separated from me through their idols. See, today many people are estranged or separated from God because the idol in their life is so all-pervading, there is no time left for the Lord. One of the things that is a real problem in the 20th century for a lot of people, not everyone, but for a lot of people, is time. There's a fast pace that is imposed upon a lot of people, and usually these are very productive people. But you see, Satan will try to see those people are going to be productive, and then he will drive them to the point that they don't have time for the important things of life, they don't have time for the Word, they don't have time for prayer, they don't have time for fellowship and so forth. So there's a lot of estrangement that can come because people say, well, I'd love to, but I just don't have the time. So therefore we have to fight that there is time for the Lord and for the things of God. But anyway, these people were not doing that. And so in verse 6 it says, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now this word repent means, of course, have a change in heart. See, the problem is when some people come to the Lord, or they think they come to the Lord, they simply want Jesus, but they don't want to repent of the idolatries that are in their lives. They want to have, you know, all this world and Jesus. Well, sometimes that doesn't work, and there's things that need to be repented of before God, because they are wrong. So the first word that Peter gave in response to the crowd's questions at the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? You know, what should we do? And he says, you know, repent. So therefore, here the Lord himself in Ezekiel says that repenting, a change of heart, so that we get rid of anything that the Holy Spirit points out to us, you know, is wrong in our lives. You might say, well, I'm not really sure. You know, I think we need to go to prayer. And as we go to prayer, the Holy Spirit can put us under conviction if need be. And he can bring to light things that really need to be taken care of. And then, so again, the middle of verse 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the foreigner, in other words, that would be the alien that sojourns in the land, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, so there it is again, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. In other words, they're looking at their consuming passion rather than looking at the Lord. And the Lord says, and furthermore, and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, he says, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now, when he says here, I will answer him, the concept really is, from the context, is I will punish him by myself. In other words, the people that say, you know, hey, Lord, you come and help me now, but yet they really have no allegiance in their heart to the Lord at all. They're all involved with their idolatry of one form or another. And then verse 8, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, or you could say an example and a byword, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, this verse 9 is a little bit difficult in the King James. It says, and if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Now, a little bit easier here in the first part of verse 9, it says, and if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. It could be translated as follows. This is from the Living Bible. And if one of the false prophets give him a message anyway, it is a lie. His prophecy will not come true. That is the concept there. And then furthermore, the middle of verse 9, and I will stretch out my hand upon him that is the false prophet, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even like the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. That would be the punishment of the false prophet. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Now, we're going to find tonight in a strong way, particularly in chapter 16 when we get to it in a couple of minutes, the fact that there's something about the very nature of God that a lot of people don't understand. You see, now, and the thing they don't understand is that the Lord is capable of not only giving love, but also receiving love. The Lord is not only capable of giving love, but he's capable of receiving love. In other words, everything in the Bible tells us from the beginning to the end that God is a person. God is a person. Now, Satan today would try to deceive the youth of the land with this Star Wars and that sort of a concept that God out there, quote, quote, is a force. But no, God is not a force. God is a person. And the thing is, the Lord reveals his love in so many, many ways in our lives. And yet we kind of take it for granted. But the thing that a lot of people, if they get to step one, in other words, that God has done many, many wonderful things in my life. So many times he's intervened when there would have been disaster for me. There would have been disaster financially, or there would have been disaster physically, or there would have been disaster emotionally, or whatever way it may have been. You know, the Lord is the one that pulled me through. He showed me love. He gave me life. He gives me a chance to go to heaven. Somehow, you know, I had the opportunity to hear Jesus Christ. All these things God gives unto me. Okay? Now, if they can get to that step, that's really great, and some people do arrive at that. But, see, the step that a lot of people never come to is that God is that God actually desires to receive love from us. Many, many people never get that concept. They never get that far. They live their lives and they never get that far. See, they can apply it in a certain sense to a human being, like, say, for example, a man marries a wife, and so therefore he gives love to his wife, and he would like to receive, you know, love in return. In other words, he can give love, and he also would like to receive love back. But on the other hand, the man doesn't realize that, you see, God, as you might say, the bridegroom, has showered love upon us that would be the bride of Christ, you might say. And the thing is, the Lord wants a response of love from us just as much as a good husband would desire a response of love from his wife. And so we have to get that concept. You see, now, people who don't bother to read the Word, they will just say, well, God is out there. He has everything. There's nothing that he could need in any way. Well, in a sense, no, there isn't anything that the Lord needs. And yet we know that we were created really to love the Lord. One of the areas in scriptures that I find very interesting is the fact that in the Bible, it tells us that you know, we were actually made. We were made, for the pleasure of the Lord. You see, let's take a look, please, at the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter Let's go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, because this links up with Ezekiel that we're studying here, where the Lord says there is a measure of love that I expected to receive, but I never received back from you. Now, yes, God has everything. Yes, God is all sufficient, and yet it has pleased Him to allow us to give Him pleasure. And so therefore, here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we have these words, and it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And here it is, for Thou hast created all things. Now, all things would include you and me, because you see, we are created. So Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So therefore, that could mean we could put that and just say, I am created for the pleasure of the Lord. And so therefore, when there's a response of love on my part towards God, for all the love that He has shown towards me, I give the Lord pleasure. So therefore, let's remember that here in Ezekiel that we're studying now, the Lord says, look it, you should have been giving love to me, but instead you gave your time, you gave your attention, you gave your loyalty, and in a sense you gave your love to idols of some form. And He says, I want your love. I want it. I think that's kind of neat. That's kind of neat, isn't it? That's beautiful. It blesses me. You know, sometimes people say, I feel so useless in life. I feel so useless because I can't, do anything. I'm an old person, or I'm not a very talented person. Or they may have all sorts of reasons for saying that, and they say, well, I'm just kind of useless. I'm of no value. Well, one thing that we can do as long as we're alive is that we can praise the Lord. And as we genuinely praise the Lord, we are giving Him pleasure, and it is something that He does seek as the divine bridegroom from us that are part of the bride of Christ. So, at any rate, let's continue here. So we're back in Ezekiel chapter 14 now, and we were in verse 10. Let's start with about verse 10. And He says in verse 10, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even like the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me. Notice He says, I'm jealous. You're not giving me the love that I should receive. So, and He says that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. So He says, I want a real, living relationship with my people. So if this was true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true in the New Testament? And then furthermore, we start in verse 12, and in verse 12 it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread in it. In other words, the food supply is going to run short, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Isn't it interesting here? You see, this contradicts the natural mind. The natural mind says, well, the harvests are totally in the hands of an impersonal weather condition. You know, it rains or it doesn't rain, or there's too much rain or too little rain, or whatever it may be, and they just say, well, that's something that nobody has any control over. Here the Lord says, I'm the one that's really behind all this. I can send famine when I want to send famine, and I can send prosperity when I want to send prosperity, but the Lord says, I am the one that's behind it. So He says in the middle of verse 13, He says, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread of it, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. And then the Lord shows how really upset He is with Jerusalem, and He says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now this is kind of shocking to read here. I mean, it's not too surprising that the Lord would say, well, even though these three holy men were in it, yet, you know, the city is going to have to fall because they're so wicked. But the interesting thing is, who is mentioned? Well, we can understand Noah, who is, you know, a preacher of righteousness. We understand Job, who was faithful to the Lord under very severe trials. But the interesting thing is that Daniel is mentioned, and Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And so therefore, the interesting thing is This really, you can put it here, is in this verse, is important contemporaneous testimony to the historicity and the character of Daniel, who was still living when Ezekiel wrote this. So you see, Daniel is one who had a great reputation even at that time. And then also it's interesting that you could furthermore say that it's a tribute to Daniel's character that he, though still a young man, is linked with Noah and Job. So therefore, Daniel is one. Now remember, see, some people say, you know, well, I've read Daniel chapter 1, and I've read how God gave him, you know, those dreams and visions and so forth, and then I've read Daniel chapter 2, where the king, you know, had this vision, you know, of the night, you know, of the great statue with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And then Daniel explained this to him, but they said, well, I'm not really sure that there could be, you know, some young person that actually, you know, did this to a real king who was really historical and all that. Well, the thing is, Daniel is history. I mean, well, certainly the first six chapters are history. The first six chapters of Daniel are history, and the second six chapters of Daniel are dreams and visions. But nevertheless, here in Ezekiel, there is a, you might say, a contemporaneous testimony as to the fact that there really was a Daniel, and that he was a man who was very, very highly regarded, even as a young man. So this, to me, is rather interesting. Okay, so again, verse 14. So Ezekiel 14:14, and he says, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the city of Jerusalem. They should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then furthermore, the Lord says, if I cause evil beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only, in other words, these three men, shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword, or in other words, war, upon that land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence, or in other words, a plague of some type, into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall deliver only their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the evil beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. It's an interesting thing that there's four severe judgments, and we know that soon coming upon the earth there's going to be the Great Tribulation, and the Great Tribulation begins by the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6, and they're somewhat similar to the four judgments that are here. And then the chapter ends with verses 22 and 23, and it says, yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth. In other words, I'm going to allow some people to live. He says, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, he says, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. In other words, when it says comforted here, it means, you know, you're going to understand what I've really been doing. You're going to agree with my judgment, that sort of thing the Lord is saying. So again, he says, so when you see these people, the idea is you see how wicked they are. In other words, there's some people that I'm deliberately going to allow to escape from Jerusalem so that they're not killed during the siege. And then he says, when they are brought here to Babylon with you, you're going to see how wicked they are and all that they do, and then you're going to understand why it was that I let the city of Jerusalem fall. So let's try this again, verse 22. He says, yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth. Those are still, they're going to live, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you, that is, you the captives in Babylon, shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. You're going to understand why I did it, the Lord is saying, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways. In other words, you're going to be in agreement with me, is the idea. When you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So there's wickedness, and it must be punished. And the great wickedness, you could say, is idolatry. And that is, people were involved in idols, even idols of their heart, and there is no love relationship with the Lord, which he wanted so much from them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it a tragedy that some people don't bother to read the Bible? They have no concept that God wants their love. See, God is a person. God is a person. And he wants your love, and he wants my love. There's no person on the face of the earth that is too insignificant. When you look up to the Lord and you say, Father in heaven, I love you with all my heart, as your son or your daughter, your child, whatever, this is something that would mean as much as it would be that if a 4-year-old son or a 14-year-old son went to his mother or father and says, Mom or Dad, I just love you with all my heart for all that you've done for me. Wouldn't a lot of, even on this earth, wouldn't there be a lot of mothers and fathers that would love to have their children come up and say, I really appreciate what you've done for me. I love you. I want to return some of the love that I've received from you. But you see, our Father in heaven wants us to say that to him. All right, now we move on to chapter 15. It's a very, very brief chapter. It's only 8 verses, and it has basically one point to make. And it's kind of a parable that you find in the Old Testament, and it's a parable of the vine tree. Now, the vine tree is a symbol of Israel, one of the symbols of Israel. The fig tree is probably the most common one, but actually the vine tree is also a symbol that is used in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 5, the 5th chapter of Isaiah is a chapter that uses the same symbolism. But anyway, in Ezekiel chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, so okay, you Ezekiel again. He says, What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? So he's saying here, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree? In other words, is this of any value more than any tree? Verse 3, he says, Shall wood be taken of it, that would be of the vine tree, or you might say the vine, shall wood be taken of it to do any work? In other words, is it good for anything? Or will men take a pin, that would be kind of like a peg to hang something, like a peg that would hang a hat, that sort of thing. Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel on it? And the answer would be no. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both the ends of it, and the middle of it is burned. Is it fit for any work? And the answer is no. So just less so that we get the context here, what the Lord is doing is he's basically saying that the vine tree, which is, I guess in particular you might say, a symbol of Israel, you know, is good for nothing but for burning if it misses its original purpose of bearing fruit. So you might put it this way. The vine tree, as described here by Ezekiel, symbolizes really unregenerate man in general, person that doesn't know the Lord, and sinful Israel in particular. So just as the vine, to put it this way, just as the wood of the vine, you might say, is tough, twisted, unworkable, and is fit only for fuel, so Israel, recalcitrant in sin, Israel blinded to her idolatry, so Israel, recalcitrant to sin, is fit only for judgment. So therefore, if you have a vine that's just kind of like, dead from the ground, you can't use it to build a home. You can't even use the wood to hang a hat on. It's only good for one thing, and that is for burning. And so also Israel, being the, you know, kind of the fruitless, you might say, vine, it's good for nothing but burning. It has no purpose. It has no use. Now, one thing that we might notice is that, interestingly enough, Jesus picked this up right out of Ezekiel here when he was talking in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We don't need to turn there, really, but in John, chapter 15, you know, he says, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. And whereas Ezekiel here was saying that, you know, the vine, the wood of the vine is good for nothing, really. In other words, its only purpose is to produce fruit, And if it doesn't produce fruit, you know, even if you cut it down, you still can't use it to build a house or build a chair or even hang a hat on. So it's good for really nothing. But so Jesus said, I am the true vine, and so forth. And he says, and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit. So we have really the negative here in Ezekiel, but Jesus puts it into the positive form at the Last Supper. And we have to remember that, because there's so many times we want to do things in the energy of the flesh. But if we do things in the energy of the flesh, we get nowhere. We must abide in the vine. And Jesus is the one that makes all our works fruitful. So let's continue in. So here's Ezekiel chapter 15 and verse 5 then. He says, behold, when it was whole, so when the wood of the vine was whole, it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be fit yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? So therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel. So again, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, good for nothing but for burning. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. So in other words, if they don't get disciplined by death one way, there's another fire that will catch them. And then the Lord says, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Now the trespass would be the worshiping of idols, putting something in the place of God. All right. Now, so that's kind of a profound thought, and I like the way that we have the negative here in Ezekiel, that the vine that is not producing is good for nothing but for burning. You can't use it for anything. But Jesus said, if you abide in me, you're going to bring forth much fruit. You know, you think of that, isn't it kind of a funny thing in nature? We don't think of it very often, but like you come up to a big tree, and it's got a, you know, just a lot of wood in it, and it has wood that could make paneling or doors or something like that, and yet it doesn't have any fruit on it, and so therefore it's really, in a sense, not that really precious or valuable. But yet you come to this other little vine that has no ability in itself to be used virtually for anything, but it can have luscious grapes and so forth that are really very nourishing. And it's interesting, where when it bears fruit, it's extremely valuable. But without the fruit, it's useless. All right, now the final chapter that we're going to take is Ezekiel chapter 16. And this is where the Lord, this concerns the Lord's grace to unfaithful Jerusalem. This is an extraordinary chapter. It's an extremely long chapter. In fact, here we just had a chapter that is only 8 verses, and when you look at chapter 16, it goes quite a ways. It actually has 63 verses. And here's something that you really would never find in the pagan concept at all, but the love relationship that the Lord has with his people is so great, he literally compares himself to the husband, and he compares his people to the wife. Or he is the husband, and Israel would be the wife. And the problem is, she's an unfaithful wife. And so he complains bitterly over the fact that he has done so much for her, and yet there's nothing but rejection and indifference that he has received. So what I'm going to do is I think it's very important that we have this quite clear in our minds. And the King James language sometimes, I think, gets in the way a little bit. So what I would like to do is read Ezekiel chapter 16 from the Living Bible, or the paraphrase, because it makes things, I think, a little bit clearer. And we get the idea, I think, a bit more accurately in this particular chapter. Now, as we go through this, keep in mind that there are various applications to the chapter. Now, one would be the literal application. In other words, that the Lord is hurt because his wife, Israel, has been not faithful to him. So he's hurt by that. But in another sense, it could refer really to any person, because who is there that has not received benefits from the Lord at one time or another, and yet there's so little love that the Lord receives in return for all that he gives? You know, some people are just in a horrible mess and they cry, "Oh God, help me," you know, okay, the Lord helps them, and then they go back to whatever their thing is. You see, they forget that the Lord helped. And then there's another thing that could be an application, and I think this is very, very valid myself. The Lord was very hurt by the fact that he made Israel such a beautiful land and blessed them, you know, just above all the nations of the earth, and yet they turned to idols. Idols in their heart, maybe, but they turned to idols. Now, here in the United States of America, we have somewhat of the same situation. We have a very, very short history, only 200 years. We started off as nothing, really. 13 little colonies. You know, the fighting at Valley Forge with under George Washington, the tide could have been turned against us. And the Lord just took the small group of colonies and he blessed and he blessed and he blessed. And we have freedom over here. We have wealth over here. There's prosperity over here. There's been, you know, scientific achievement that's been done. There's a humanitarianism that exists in a good sense that's here, where there's a concern oftentimes in this country for the underprivileged and the sick and the impoverished that doesn't exist in other nations. But nevertheless, look at the newspaper. Look at what the trash that you find on newsstands. Look at what people are watching on television. Look at the sports craze, you see, and look at these modern achievements that God is allowing this country to do. Look at the fact that, you know, we've had men go to the moon, and yet on the other hand, is there any, you know, getting down on their knees and thanking God that, you know, these scientific achievements have been made possible? Is there any thanking of God for this? No, it's just, there's just, self has become an idol. And so as you read this, whether you wanted to apply it to an individual life, or you want to apply it to Israel, or even if you want to apply it to the United States of America, feel free to do so. But to me, this is a very, very powerful chapter. It's a powerful chapter on the face of it. Okay, now just what it says is very, very moving. This is a chapter, I think, that you're going to remember for a long, long time. And it's going to be deeply, I think, impressed on your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But even the meaning beneath the meaning that's just really so shocking and so awe-inspiring is that the Lord, you know, is, although he's the mighty God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, he does want to receive love from his people. And he says, "You haven't given me love. You've been unfaithful." And he's saying, "I am hurt." Interesting, isn't it, that God himself could say that? Now, if you would talk about this chapter to a man on the street that would be an unbeliever, that has no acquaintance with the Word of God, you see, he would say, "Well, you're crazy. You know, God being interested in me, he's upset with me if I don't give him love." But that's what the Word of God says. So my thinking is based not on what my natural mind would try to figure out or be able to figure out, but my thinking is based on what the Word of God says. So here's what goes on in the heart of our Father in heaven. So we're going to just read now from the Living Bible, the paraphrase edition, Ezekiel chapter 16. So here it is, and it's a powerful one. "So then again a message came to me," this is me, Ezekiel, "from the Lord. Son of dust," he said, "speak to Jerusalem about her loathsome sins. Tell her, the Lord God says, you are no better than the people of Canaan. Your father must have been an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." In other words, total paganism is the idea. Verse 4, "When you were born, no one cared for you." See, now there's a lot of applications to this. You know, at the beginning of Israel, or the beginning of the United States, or even in individual lives, there's ways that this can be applied. So verse 4, "When you were born, no one cared for you. When I first saw you, your umbilical cord was uncut, and you had been neither washed nor rubbed with salt or clothed. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On that day when you were born, you were dumped out into a field and left to die unwanted. But, verse 6, but I came by and saw you there, covered with your own blood, and I said, live, thrive like a plant in the field. And you did. You grew up and became tall, slender, and supple, a jewel among jewels. And when you reached the age of maidenhood, your breasts were full-formed, and your pubic hair had grown. Yet you were naked. Later, when I passed by and saw you again, you were old enough for marriage, and I wrapped my cloak around you to legally declare my marriage vow. I signed a covenant with you, and you became mine. And verse 9, then when the marriage had taken place, I gave you beautiful clothes of linens and silk, embroidered, and sandals made of dolphin hide. I gave you lovely ornaments, bracelets, and beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, and two more for your ears, and a lovely tiara for your head. And so you were made beautiful with gold and silver, and your clothes were silk and linen, and beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your reputation was great among the nations for your beauty. It was perfect because of all the gifts I gave you, says the Lord God. And verse 15, but you thought you could get along without me. You trusted in your beauty instead, and you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was his for the asking. You used the lovely things I gave you for making idol shrines to decorate your bed of prostitution. Unbelievable. There has never been anything like it before. 17. You took the very jewels and gold and silver ornaments I gave you and made statues of men and worshiped them, which is adultery against me. You used the beautifully embroidered clothes I gave you to cover your idols, and used my oil and incense to worship them. You set before them, imagine it, the fine flour and oil and honey I gave you. You used it as a lovely sacrifice to them, and you took my sons and daughters you had born to me and sacrificed them your gods, and they are gone. Now this would be a reference to human sacrifice, the human sacrifice of little infants that was part of the paganism that had crept into the land. And the Lord continues, wasn't it enough that you should be a prostitute? Must you also slay my children in the fires of strange altars? 22. And in all these years of adultery and sin, you have not thought of those days long ago when you were naked and covered with blood. And then, in addition to all your other wickedness, woe, woe upon you, says the Lord God, you built a spacious brothel for your lovers, and idol altars on every street. And there you offered your beauty to every man who came by, in an endless stream of prostitution. And you added lustful Egypt to your prostitutions by your alliance with her. My anger is great. Therefore I have crushed you with my fist, I have reduced your boundaries, and delivered you into the hands of those who hate you, the Philistines, and even they are ashamed of you. 28. You have committed adultery with the Assyrians too, by making them your allies and worshiping their gods. It seems that you can never find enough new gods. After your adultery there, you still weren't satisfied, so you worshiped the gods of that great merchant land of Babylon, and you still weren't satisfied. What a filthy heart you have, says the Lord God, to do such things as these. You are a brazen prostitute, building your idol altars, your brothels on every street. You have been worse than a prostitute, so eager for sin that you have not even charged for your love. Yes, you are an adulterous wife who lives with other men instead of her own husband. Prostitutes charge for their services. Men pay with many gifts, but not you. You give them gifts, bribing them to come to you. So you are different from other prostitutes, but you had to pay them, for no one wanted you. 35. O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God says, because I see your filthy sins, your adultery with your lovers, your worshiping of idols, and the slaying of your children as sacrifices to your gods, this is what I'm going to do. I will gather together all your allies, those lovers of yours you have sinned with, both those you loved and those you hated, and I will make you naked before them, that they may see you. I will punish you as a murderess is punished, and as a woman breaking wedlock, living with other men. 39. I will give you to your lovers, these many nations, to destroy, and they will knock down your brothels and idol altars and strip you and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and ashamed. They will burn your homes, punishing you before the eyes of many women. And I will see to it that you stop your adulteries with their gods and end your payments to your allies for their love. 42. Then at last my fury against you will die away. My jealousy against you will end, and I will be quiet and not be angry with you anymore. But first, because you have not remembered your youth, but have angered me by all these evil things you do, I will fully repay you for all of your sins, says the Lord, for you are thankless in addition to all your other faults. 44. Like mother, like daughter, that is what everyone will say of you. For your mother loathes her husband and her children, and you do too, and you are exactly like your sisters, for they despise their husbands and their children. Truly, your mother must have been a Hittite and your father an Amorite. 46. Your older sister is Samaria, living with her daughters north of you. Your younger sister is Sodom and her daughters in the south. You have not merely sinned as they do. No, that was nothing to you. In a very short time, you far surpass them. 48. As I live, the Lord God says, Sodom and her daughters have never been as wicked as you and your daughters. Your sister Sodom's sins were pride and laziness and too much food, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She insolently worshipped many idols as I watched. Therefore, I crushed her. 51. Even Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have worshipped idols far more than your sisters have. They seem almost righteous in comparison with you. Don't be surprised, then, by the lighter punishment they get. Don't be surprised, then, by the lighter punishment they get. For your sins are so awful that in comparison with you, your sisters seem innocent. Now, here's a beautiful section here. Now, here's the mercy of God. So that was judgment that so far. But now watch, starting with verse 53. But someday, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and Samaria again, and those of Judah too. Your terrible punishment will be a consolation to them, for it will be greater than theirs. 55. Yes, your sisters, Sodom and Samariah, and all their people will be restored again, and Judah too will prosper in that day. Now just to cut this for a moment here, you see, the Lord speaks of judgment, and judgment, of course, has fallen on Israel because of the idols that were in their hearts, even the idol, you might say, of the law, the legalism that existed at the time of Jesus. There was the great dispersion for 2,000 years, but now the Lord's anger is nearly at an end. We are living at that time in history when the Jewish people have been brought back again to the land. They will have one final terrible period to suffer, which will be the Great Tribulation period, but then the Lord will restore them with forgiveness as at the beginning. So this is all being played out in human history. So then continuing, let's try verse 55 again. Yes, your sisters, Sodom and Samaria, and all their people will be restored again, and Judah too will prosper in that day. And that would be when Jesus reigns upon this earth. In your proud days, you held Sodom in unspeakable contempt. But now your greater wickedness has been exposed to all the world. And you are the one who is scorned by Edom and all her neighbors and by all the Philistines. This is part of your punishment for all your sins, says the Lord. And verse 59, for the Lord God says, I will repay you for your broken promises. You lightly broke your solemn vows to me, yet, so here's again, beautiful section here now. This is beautiful. Here's the hope that God gives. He gives the ray of hope, and he will fulfill his word. He says, you lightly broke your solemn vows to me. He says, yet I will keep the pledge I made to you when you were young. So God says, I made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and despite all the sins that you have committed as a people, I will be faithful to the promises that I made when you were young. So he says, yet I will keep the pledge I made to you when you were young. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you forever. So there's a new covenant, going to be an everlasting covenant. 61, and you will remember with shame all the evil you have done, and you will be overcome by my favor when I take your sisters, Samaria and Sodom, and make them your daughters for you to rule over. You will know you don't deserve this gracious act, for you did not keep my covenant. In other words, when Jesus reigns and all is well between the Lord and Israel again, Israel will be the spiritual center of the earth, over more precious and than all the other cities on the face of the earth, and Jesus himself will reign there. And then verse 62, he says, I will reaffirm my covenant with you, and you will know I am the Lord. Despite all you have done, I will be kind to you again. You will cover your mouth in silence and in shame when I forgive you all that you have done, says the Lord God. Praise the Lord. So there is quite a chapter, and it's worth meditating on, and it's worth thinking about. We know that in the book of Zechariah, at the end of the book, I think in chapter 14, it talks about the fact that when the Lord returns, they're all going to mourn, and there'll be a literal fulfillment of what we just read there in Ezekiel. And probably the period of mourning will be for 30 days. Where they will totally separate themselves, and then all they're going to do, now this is going to be a literal thing that will happen, now don't try to symbolize it or anything, it's going to be a literal thing that will happen, and that is that the Jewish people are going to be broken when they realize the goodness of God in coming and rescuing them at the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle of the tribulation period. They're going to realize that their rescuer, their Messiah, is Jesus after all, Jesus whom they have rejected all their lives, and whom their ancestors have rejected for centuries, and they're going to go literally into mourning, and they're going to mourn,
from certain sections of Scripture, I believe it's going to be for 30 days. See, when Moses died, they mourned 30 days for him. And you see, when Jesus died, there was no mourning for 30 days by the Jewish people. But I believe that they will make up for what they should have done 2,000 years ago, and they will go into mourning, and then I think pretty soon, right after that, of course, then Jesus will begin the beautiful millennial reign here upon this earth. So it's a beautiful chapter. It's kind of a shocking chapter. And if you see merely the Lord and Israel there, maybe there's a missing of the point. Let's just maybe put ourselves in the spot of Israel. And so many times the Lord has cried out to us for our love, but we have been so very busy, and we have allowed idols to come into our lives, idols in our heart. And so therefore the Lord has been hurt. Well, praise God, the good news is that, Lord willing, we'll have tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that. And we can, with all our hearts, strive to love the Lord, return the love that He has first given to us. Let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. If there's anybody that's here, or maybe someone listening to a tape sometime, and you don't know Jesus, and you want to be a member of the family of God, you want to have that relationship with the Father, say this prayer with us, and the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life,
and
I receive you,
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you.